Heard of a man by the name of J. Hudson Taylor. He was a man who started a great missionary movement in China. He was the founder of the Inland China Mission. As a young boy, he grew up in a very religious home, and one day he found himself with some idle time, and his mother and father were out of the home, and so he went into the library, the family library, and he pulled a book off the shelf. Now, he was going to read a sermon, even though he wasn't a Christian yet, because he knew that it would open with some kind of an illustration and close with a story, and there would be at least something for him to do. And he started reading the story, and then he got into the sermon, and when he was reading the sermon, he came upon a phrase that the preacher used, the finished work of Christ. And that phrase, the finished work of Christ, struck him with full force. And he wondered, what does it mean, the finished work of Christ? And he wondered, why would the author use that phrase, the finished work of Christ? Why not the atoning work of Christ or the propitiating work of Christ? Why the finished work of Christ? And then all of a sudden, like a flash, he remembered the words of Jesus on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." And he realized that Jesus finished the work on the cross for his sins, and he thought to himself, what is it for me to do now? And he knew immediately. He dropped to his knees and he asked Jesus Christ to forgive his sins, to come into his heart and to make him a child of God. And he received Christ at that moment as his Savior. The book of Hebrews is speaking of the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the 10th chapter, the emphasis is that Jesus Christ has a better sacrifice. You see, in the 7th chapter through to the 10th chapter in the book of Hebrews, we are dealing with the theme of the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, why would the writer of Hebrews be showing that Christ is a superior priest? Namely, in that he was writing to Hebrews who were falling away from Jesus Christ as their priest in heaven, and they were returning back to Judaism, to the old covenant, to the old law, which had an earthly priest, an earthly tabernacle, and used the blood of bulls and of goats. It was a religion that was merely external. And they were backsliding into Judaism, away from Christianity. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to encourage them, to challenge them, to warn them, to educate them, all those things, that they might not turn away from Jesus Christ, that he and his priesthood is superior to the old covenant and its priest. And so in chapter 7, we saw that Jesus has a better order as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 8, a better covenant, a new covenant, not the old. In chapter 9, a better sanctuary. We've spent several weeks looking at that better sanctuary, one which the Lord pitched and not man, one which was in heaven and not on earth. And now tonight, in chapter 10, we begin a section that's going to take us several weeks, and that is Jesus Christ and his better sacrifice. We have a better priest with a better order, better covenant, better sanctuary, better sacrifice. How's that for new and improved? How's that for a great work? Why go back to the old when you've got the new? And so in the 10th chapter, the writer presents three benefits to explain why the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. Now he does this in three things. First, he shows us that the Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sins, and that Jesus Christ takes away sins, verses 1 through 10. And then secondly, he shows us that it never needs to be repeated. That is, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ never needs to be repeated. And then thirdly, in verses 19 to 39, it opens the way to God in heaven. And so three things concerning the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. It takes away sin, it never needs repeating, and it opens a way to God unto heaven. Now, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 10 tonight. We'll take the other two in the next couple weeks. And in the verses 1 through 10, we see that Christ's sacrifice takes away sin. Now, for some of you, you might think that this is merely repetitive. But he does begin to hit it from a different angle. And for the first time in the book of Hebrews, we find the phrase, the will of God. And actually, several times, the phrase, the will of God, is mentioned in this 10th chapter. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ, in coming to give his life as a sacrifice, was doing it to fulfill the will of God. Now, verses 1 through 10 fall into two sections. The first is verses 1 through 4, and we have the Old Testament sacrifices and the fact that they were insufficient. The insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, notice the phrase, can never, with those sacrifices, that is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament sacrifices, which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That is ceremonially perfect. They can't make them clean before God, but they can make them ceremonially perfect. For then, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Question mark. Paul says, if they could make them perfect, if the Old Testament sacrifices could make them right before God, then wouldn't they have stopped? If they were right, what further need would there have been for any more sacrifice? He says in verse 2, because that the worshipers, having once been purged, should have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And so the first four verses basically says this. What does it say? The Old Testament sacrifices could not do away with sin. Sin is man's greatest problem. Man's greatest problem is not AIDS. Man's greatest problem is not war. Man's greatest problem is not pollution. Man's greatest problem is not the need for food. Man's greatest problem and your greatest problem is sin. That's my greatest problem, and I guarantee you, it's your greatest problem. My greatest problem isn't the weeds growing in my backyard. That's a pretty big problem at my house, too. My biggest problem isn't the fact that I need a new car. I don't need a car, I'm just saying that. My biggest problem isn't that I need a new wife or a new husband, or I need a wife or a husband, or that I need a new divorce. My biggest problem is S-I-N, sin. So how am I going to deal with it? Get real religious, put on a robe, shave my head, maybe everything but one little lock, you know, and get some little bells and dance around, you know, and say Hare Krishna or whatever. Is that going to do away with sin? No. Going to make me look kind of strange, but it won't do away with sin. The Krishnas are getting pretty cool now, though. They put wigs on and normal clothes when they solicit their funds. Maybe if I light some candles, maybe that will do away with sin. As a little tiny guy, I had no idea that the candles were lit in the church for people to pray. And we lived across from a Catholic church, and I went over to the church and I saw them and I thought they were going to start a fire, so I blew them all out. I came home and said, hey, Mom, you know, I did my good deed for today. I was in the church across the street and I saw they forgot to put their candles out, so I blew them all out, you know. She goes, oh, John, you're not supposed to do that. But you know, it's candle, big deal. Just a little flame doesn't mean much. Now, I'm not saying that those that don't do these religious things don't have hearts that are sincere, but they will not do away with sin. If I decide I'm going to stop eating meat, will that do away with sin? If I decide that I won't sleep at night, will that do away with sin? No, I'll put bags under my eyes. There were monks that denied themselves of sleep, thinking that that would help them to overcome sin. There were monks that refused to lay down. They stood up at night, you know, and tried to sleep standing up. They did all kinds of silly and obscure things, slept in a log or laid in the dirt or wouldn't take a bath or all kinds of things to asceticism, to deny the flesh, trying to please or appease or gain favor with God or to deal with sin. It won't deal with sin. Only Jesus Christ can deal with sin. Whether in the sinner or the believer, it's only the work of Jesus Christ that can deal with sin. Now, as we look at the sacrifices in the Old Covenant, he shows us again some of the ways and reasons by which they were insufficient to do away with sin. In the first verse, we see, first of all, that they were just shadows. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now the word shadow there is speaking of the fact that the sacrifices and the offerings and the law was all just a type of something that was to come. When you see a shadow, what does it tell you? That there's a substance behind it. If you're, say, sitting on the beach or something and a shadow comes up from behind you and there's a shadow cast over, what do? You look up because you think, oh, somebody's behind me. Or if you're standing somewhere and you see a shadow, you know, oh, something's there. Sometimes you can look at a shadow and tell who it is. And so the law was just a shadow. Jesus is the substance. Why pursue the shadows? Someone gave a great illustration in likening the Old Covenant unto a cookbook and how unable a cookbook is to satisfy your hunger. If you are real hungry, do you go in the kitchen and just read the cookbook? No. It's just going to make you more hungry. You don't go in and say, oh, I'm starving. Just read a few pages in the cookbook, put it away and go, oh boy, that felt great. Now, a cookbook speaks of better things to come, doesn't it? Speaks of the substance of what is to come. You got to make the food and digest it. Now, a cookbook is good for information, but it's no good for nutrition. And the Old Covenant was good for some information, but it couldn't nurture or feed. It couldn't change or cleanse from sin or transform a person's life. No religion, no religion under the sun can cleanse from sin. No code of ethics can cleanse from sin. No ritual can cleanse from sin. All that in the Old Testament was only a shadow. Read Colossians 2:17, where Paul talked about it being just a shadow of things to come. He also says that Christ is the image, and that secondly, the Old Covenant could not cleanse from sin because they had to be offered year by year continually, and they could not make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, he uses the argument of if they could, they wouldn't have to be offered every year. The worshipers, once purged, verse 2, would have had no more consciousness of sin. And so the sacrifices were a reminder of sin, but they could not produce the remission of sin. Catch that. They reminded them of sin, but they could not produce the remission of sin. Now, it's kind of an interesting contrast when we have communion and we break the bread and it's a reminder of the body of Christ. And when we drink the cup, it's a reminder of the blood of Christ. Now, though those things remind us of Christ, they do not remind us of our sins. And really, when we have communion, it's not a reminder that, oh, I'm a sinner, oh, I need forgiveness. It's, oh, I have been forgiven. Oh, there is cleansing. Oh, there's been remission. That's why communion is such a wonderful time, because it's a remembering Christ. It's not remembering my sin. And when the sacrifices were offered, that was a reminder of their sins. And that every year the priest had to offer once again and once again and once again. And they thought, boy, I've never really been cleansed. Ceremonially, yes, but never really from the area of my conscience. And I've not been free from the guilt. When it says there in the second verse that if they would have been purged, they would have no more consciousness of sin. What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that we will not remember our sins. Every one of us as Christians tonight remember the sins we committed before we were forgiven by Jesus Christ. Who would like to stand and tell us all about them? No one. No one. Now, you could. You could say, yeah, I was the biggest sinner this world ever knew, you know, and I used to do this and do that. And we could go, wow, ooh, man, you were a sinner. Woo, you are a big sinner. But you've been forgiven. You haven't forgotten them, but you've been forgiven. But the thing is there is no more guilt conscience. There is no more conviction for sin. I remember many of the sins that I committed, of which God has graciously forgiven me of. I remember them, but I'm not guilty for them anymore, and I don't have any guilty feelings for them. If I could do it over again, I would hope I wouldn't do some of the things I did. But you know what? I have no conviction over them anymore. I have no guilty conscience over them anymore. Now, if you're a Christian tonight and you're still carrying guilt from your former life, then you haven't accepted fully the payment made for you on the cross by Jesus Christ. God has justified you. He has declared you not guilty. Now, why don't you just accept that? It doesn't mean you never sinned, but God treats you as though you never have. He has justified you just as if I'd never sinned. And we need to just accept that. Now, sometimes people who don't know the forgiveness of Christ, and they know your sins, and they see you going around happy and smiling, and you know, you don't seem to have any remorse or guilt or shame for what you've done. Sometimes they get kind of mad at you, like, you know, you did all these wicked, horrible, vile things, and you think you can just smile and be a holy Joe? Good, goody two-shoes Christian now? Hey, I know what a wicked, vile, wretched sinner you were. Who do you think you are now, just smiling, reading the Bible, lifting your hands, going to church, thinking you're spiritual? Well, they don't understand the cleansing power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God has forgiven my sins. I'm justified. There's no more condemnation. I'm in Christ Jesus. No wonder I'm smiling. I'm right with God. And anyone who wants to receive Jesus Christ can be right with Him too. Now, he goes on and he says in verse 3, but in contrast, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And it is not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls or of goats could take away sins. Now, the old covenant was ordained by God. But God was only wanting to remind them of the sinfulness of sin and wanted them to look forward to the promise of the Messiah who would come as the perfect sacrifice. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he pointed at him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," which what? Takes away the sin of the world. Man's greatest problem is sin, and guess who takes it away? Jesus Christ. Isn't it sad that people would reject Jesus Christ when He wants to come and deal with their greatest problem? He has come to forgive. He said, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many." He came to die for sins, to pay for sins, and to cleanse us from sin. Now, beginning in the fifth verse, down to verse 10, we see now in contrast that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. The old sacrifices were not sufficient, but Christ is. Verse 5, wherefore, when he that is Christ came into the world, he saith, and he begins to quote right at this point, Psalm 40, from verse 6 down to verse 8 of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, here it is, to do thy will, O God. That's the end of the quote from Psalm 40. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offerings and burnt sacrifices and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure, he says again, therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first covenant, that he may establish the second, or the new, by which, verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now he's leading into this whole teaching on the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And he just introduces it tonight in these first 10 verses. Now, he tells us five things that show us the way in which Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. You might want to write them down. First of all, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient because he became a man, verse 5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Jesus didn't come to slay lambs. He didn't come to burn incense. He didn't come to sacrifice some other animal. But it says, a body thou hast prepared me. Now, as I mentioned, he's quoting there from the Old Testament book of Psalms, and he is quoting out of what is known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek, and during the intertestament periods, they translated the Old Testament into Greek, since Greek was the language that was spoken at that time and was the common language of the people. 70 authors, so the Septuagint, meaning 70, translated the Old Testament. Now, a lot of the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint because that was the Bible they used. Now, let's hold our place here in Hebrews and turn back to Psalm 40, because I just want you to see it in its context. And it's a little different in the Psalms than what we have there in Hebrews 10. Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8. Psalm of David. It is a messianic psalm, a prophetic psalm speaking of the Messiah when Jesus would come into the world. It says in verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Now notice that. In Hebrews 10, remember we read the phrase that with the sacrifices and offerings, God was not pleased. I'll kind of explain what that means in a moment. But here it says, God did not desire them. And then he uses the phrase, mine ears hast thou opened. Now that is what you do not find in the quote in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, what you find is that phrase, a body thou hast prepared me. Now, a lot of scholars are perplexed over why the difference and what's the skinny here or what's the deal. Skinny means what's the deal, what's going on. Got to explain my vocabulary here. It could be that the Septuagint translation is what's causing the change. Or I do like this kind of idea that the Holy Spirit can interpret Scripture as He chooses. Did you hear me? The Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, can interpret Scripture as He pleases. And if He wants to take a verse and rephrase it or reinterpret it or apply it however he wants, that's fine with me. Now, I can't do that. That's a no-no. But God the Holy Spirit can. And whether that's the reason for the different translation in Hebrews 10, I don't know. But I do believe that we have an accurate translation in Hebrews, we have an accurate translation here in the Psalms. But I do believe that when it says, my ear thou hast opened, there are those that use the idea in Exodus and Leviticus that when a slave was freed and he voluntarily chose to serve his master, and the master would take the slave, he'd put his earlobe up against the doorpost of the house, and he'd take an awl, and he would drill a hole through his ear, and he would put an earring in his ear. He would become a bond slave, a doulos in the Greek, or a bond slave. What did that mean? When you saw a slave with an earring, today it's like a cool dude, I guess. Or whatever they're doing it for, I do not know. When you see a guy with an earring in the Bible days, it means he was a bond slave. He was a doulos. He voluntarily gave his body to his master for life. He loved his master. He didn't want his freedom. And he voluntarily, and that is an important phrase, underline the word voluntarily, gave his body to his master to serve him for life. When Jesus came into the world, he came in willingly. He took a body upon himself willingly. He went to the cross willingly. He died and suffered willingly. Animals in the Old Testament did not do that. They were not willing sacrifices. Matter of fact, they weren't always even conscious of the fact that they were going to be sacrifices. You ever go by a farm and you see a bull out there and you know it's maybe being fatted up for the slaughter? He doesn't have any idea what's waiting for him. I've often thought that bull that's really getting the special attention, getting fatted up for the big barbecue, the other bulls are looking at it, they're kind of jealous. Why is he getting all the extra grain? Why is he getting the special attention? Hey, little do you know, bully boy, that dude's being prepared for a barbecue this Saturday. Don't be envious. You see, these animals had no idea that I'm here, the lamb to be slain for sins of men. No, I'm just a, you know, I'm just an unwilling sacrifice. Just bah, bah. And when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he willingly gave his body as a sacrifice. He was a doulos. He gave his life. He says here, mine ear hast thou opened. Now, it could be that it's a reference to the doulos, or it could be just the fact that I heard God and I obeyed. The Messiah hearing the voice of the Father to do his Father's will. We find that in Hebrews that, you know, he came to do his will. Now let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, finish it up. So Jesus became a man, verse 5, body thou hast prepared me. Willingly he took on him humanity. And secondly, a sacrifice is superior, verse 6 through 9, the first part of 9, because he willingly sacrificed himself on the cross. Jesus gave his life willingly. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. What does that mean? That basically means that in and of themselves, blood from a goat and blood from a lamb and a sacrificed animal did not please God. That it had to be offered with a willing heart. It had to be offered with a willing heart. In the Old Testament, there were the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and they brought a sacrifice and an offering to the Lord. Now, I believe that Cain's meal offering to the Lord was just as acceptable to God as the lamb that was slain with the blood. The issue was, Cain did not offer it in faith to the Lord. His heart wasn't right, and that didn't please God. The difference was is that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. It tells us that in Hebrews. And his heart was right with the Lord. You know that your sacrifices for God do not please him unless your heart is right with him. Oh, I want to make it so clear tonight that if you give money to God, it doesn't do anything for God unless your heart is right. And God does not need your money. If you do some service for God, it doesn't get God all excited. Oh, goody, 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 goody. If your heart is not right. If you sing to the Lord a sacrifice of praise and you worship him and you clap your hands, it doesn't do anything for God unless your heart is right with God. In Isaiah, God said to the people of Israel, "What meaneth all your sacrifices? I'm sick of them," he said. He actually said, "I'm sick of them." He said, "They stink to me." He said, "And when you come and you lift up your hands to me and you worship me," he said, "it doesn't mean anything to me because your hands are full of blood, not from animals, but from murder." God looks on our hearts. You can't come and worship him with hatred or bitterness and sin in your life and think that, oh, doesn't that please God? God delights not in burnt offerings. God delights not in sacrifices. David said in Psalm 51 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou shalt not despise. Don't you ever think that you're doing God a favor or that you're pleasing God by coming to church and giving money and serving him. God wants a broken spirit. God wants a contrite heart. David said, "If thou delightest in burnt offerings, I'd give it to you, Lord." In Psalm 51, when he was repenting over his sin with Bathsheba, he goes, "If I could kill a lamb and become acceptable to you, I'd do it." But he says, "That's not what you want, Lord. You want my heart broken before you." Wouldn't you like God to break your heart tonight? Those of you who are stubborn and obstinate and hardened. Wouldn't you want God to cleanse you tonight and forgive your sins? Then ask him to give you a contrite heart, a broken heart, a humble heart. Because that's what God looks for, a sacrifice that is willing. Says there in verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I do come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." The book there is a reference to the Old Covenant, also the first five books of the Bible. But I believe it covers the whole, it's a reference to just the Old Covenant, the Old Law. And Jesus certainly came, and he's found there in the Old Testament prophetically and in type. Why did he come? To do thy will, O God. What was God's will? That he die on the cross. Above when he said, "Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sins thou wouldest not, neither do you have pleasure again therein, which are offered by the law." Then said I, "Lo, I come again to do thy will, O God." The will of God was for Jesus to die on the cross. Now the third thing about Christ's sufficient sacrifice is that it did away with the old covenant. Notice in verse 9, "He taketh away the old," right there in the middle of the ninth verse. When Jesus died on the cross, he did away with the law. It no longer has dominion over us. He did away with the old covenant. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to do what?" You're supposed to answer me. You're the students tonight. Fulfill. Right on. I didn't come to destroy him, I came to fulfill him. So how did Jesus do away with the law? By fulfilling the law, by satisfying the law. If I break the law, then the law condemns me, but if I pay for my penalty, pay for my crime, I pay for my law, then guess what? I've taken care of it, I've done away with it. It's not an issue to me anymore, it's no problem to me anymore. It doesn't condemn me anymore, it's paid for, it's dealt with. So Jesus did away with the old covenant. And then the fourth thing he did at the end of verse 9 is that he brought in the new. He did away with the old by dying on the cross, and he ushered in the new. It says that he took away the first, verse 9, that he may establish the second. That is the new covenant. Jesus said, this cup is a symbol of my new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Drink ye all of it in remembrance of me. And that we would have access to him, our sins would be forgiven, and we would know him in a personal way. Christianity is knowing Christ. It's not a creed. It's not a code of conduct. It's Christ. Paul said that I might know him, not his teaching or about him, but him. The last thing that Jesus did in verse 10 in establishing the new covenant was to sanctify forever those who are saved. By the new covenant, verse 9, then verse 10, by the which, that is through the new covenant, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hallelujah. No, hallelujah's not in there, I just said that. Isn't that grand? Once for all. In the Greek, it's just once. I like that. How often does Jesus need to die for our sins? Only once. And I've been sanctified once and for all through the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Someone said, once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once and for all. I like that. You know, if you're a sinner tonight, you need to believe the fact that Jesus died on the cross to sanctify you once and for all. If you're a saint tonight, you need to accept the fact that Jesus Christ has sanctified you once and for all. Someone said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience rest or wash away one stain. But Jesus Christ is sufficient in his death to wash away every stain. God said through Isaiah the prophet again, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red as crimson, they shall be white as wool. God is sufficient through Christ's death on the cross to cleanse you and to wash you from all sins. Now, what does he mean when he says in verse 10, by the which he will sanctify us through the offering once and for all? I believe that this is positional sanctification. The word sanctify means to set apart. And the moment you accept Jesus Christ, God sets you apart. Actually, you can go back even before you accept Christ. And did you know that there's a biblical basis to believe that just when the Spirit of God starts to convict the sinner, and just the Spirit of God striving with the sinner and drawing him to Jesus, that that sinner is even beginning that sanctified process. A non-Christian who is under conviction has already been set apart by God as the hound dog of heaven is after him. Oh no! God's got my number. He's after me. And you can run and you can hide, but you can't get away. Jesus Christ died on the cross to sanctify you. And then when you open your heart and you invite Jesus to come in to forgive your sins, then again, you're sanctified, you're set apart. And then during my life right now, as I'm living more holy, he set me apart. Freedom from sin. And then one day, one grand and glorious day, I am going to be completely sanctified from all sin, from all sickness, from all corruption, from all evil, and I will be a glorified John Miller in heaven. Hallelujah. No more will I earnestly groan in this body to be clothed with my body which is from heaven. The older we get, the more we groan. Groaning for glory. And one day, I will be totally set apart because of the sufficient sanctifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I would again point out to you that the sanctification of verse 10 through Jesus Christ's sacrifice is once and for all. Let's pray.